Over the next several weeks, we're going to be focusing on a series of stories from John's Gospel. And the common theme that we're going to find goes through all of these stories is sort of an answer to the question of what Jesus gave. What Jesus gave to his disciples. And my premise through this whole series is going to be that what Jesus gave to his disciples, as we'll read in these stories from John's Gospel, he still gives to his followers today. Today, we are going to be focusing on a familiar story, familiar because our newly formed drama team has just dramatized this passage for us in the service. It's a story that you are at least somewhat familiar with now just by having seen it portrayed. And the story is, of course, the story of Doubting Thomas. The answer to the question, what Jesus gave for today, is that he gave grace to those who doubt. So hear these words as I tell the story again from John 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, that would be today, right? A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, as we reflect on this passage together, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might know your truth, and know your peace, and know your joy. Help us, Lord, to cast our doubts aside in the presence of the unadulterated truth that is you being raised from the dead. Rise up in us, and help us to reflect well on this passage together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We often give Doubting Thomas a hard time in the church, don't we? He kind of gets a bad rap. And maybe rightly so, because he missed church on the first Easter morning. He, for whatever reason, wasn't there. Doesn't record for us why he wasn't there. But maybe that's just the point. Maybe we shouldn't give Thomas such a bad time of it after all, because it could have been any of the disciples who were not there in that meeting on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. It could have been any of them that weren't there. And after all of them were locked in that upper room out of fear for the Jews. None of them are really in a good place at this particular point in time before Jesus appears to them. They're all locked away for fear of the Jews. What do they have to be afraid of? The Jews? The Jewish authorities? It's a common theme throughout John. It happens on a few different occasions where somebody or some people are afraid of the Jews or afraid of the religious leaders. What could happen? They could be kicked out of the synagogue if they didn't comply with the regular religious practices of the Jewish faith. They could be kicked out of society. Or even, as Jesus experienced himself, they could be turned over to the Romans. To be afraid of the Jewish authorities is a pretty tremendous thing. And these disciples are very much afraid for their lives. After all, the rumor had already begun circulating that they had stolen the body of Jesus out of his tomb. At this point, the disciples have no sense of direction. They have no purpose. They haven't even seen Jesus alive again at the beginning of this story. Only Mary Magdalene has seen Jesus alive again. Her story is recorded in the passage just before this one in John 20. All of the other disciples are waiting, wondering in disbelief. All they have to work with is an empty tomb. I think we have something in common with these disciples. From time to time, each of us lives in fear or in disbelief, or lives with a lack of purpose. I know I have at various points throughout my life. This story from John 20 shows how the resurrected Jesus appeared to the disciples and a week later to Thomas for a specific reason. And the reason, the intent that Jesus had for appearing to his disciples was to remove their fear, was to remove their disbelief, was to give them a purpose instead of a lack of purpose. And John's intent in writing this story down, he makes very clear for us. He says, I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. You realize this is one of two times that John writes addressing his audience specifically, using that second person pronoun, you. I write these things so that you might know. The other time he wrote it was right when Jesus died on the cross. I'm telling you these things so that you might believe. This man who's giving the testimony knows it's true. You should believe it because the testimony is true. He says the same thing here. I write these things down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That sounds pretty great. But what does it actually mean? What does it mean to have life in his name? What does it mean really to believe in him? And in by believing, to have life by his name? Today I'd like us to focus on four blessings of the risen Lord. Four ways that Jesus answers that question. What does it mean to have life in his name? What does it mean to believe in him? What does it mean to understand the empty tomb? What does it mean to appreciate what Jesus gave to his disciples? These four blessings are things that Jesus gave to his disciples. And remember the premise that I have. Jesus gave them to his disciples, and he gives them to his disciples today as well. First, and most importantly, Jesus gave his disciples new life. This is really very profound, and it is the mystery of Jesus' resurrection. He is alive again. His body, which has been dead, is now alive again. And when he breathes on his disciples, he proves that he is alive. There is no breath if Jesus is not alive. The breath coming from him shows that Jesus is living in resurrected life, and he breathes on his disciples to share this new life with them. And when he breathes on them, he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, this life, this breath coming from the mouth of the Son of God is the new life that is to fill the disciples. There is new life to be had in this life for Jesus' disciples. So often we think about eternal life and resurrected life as something that will happen to us after the grave. But the truth of the gospel is that there is new life to be had here and now. Today, we don't have to wait for eternal life to begin until we die. We can receive the Holy Spirit even now. This is what God has always been doing throughout history. God has always been about breathing life into that which is lifeless. You remember the creation story. Actually, you know, there are two creation stories way back in Genesis, Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. In that second creation story, God takes dust from the ground and shapes it into a body that is going to be called Adam, which just means a man. And as yet, this body has no life in it until God breathes into the body and the body comes to life. And then Adam is alive. God breathes life into that which is lifeless. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel was kind of a crazy guy. He saw lots of crazy things and did lots of crazy things. And one of those crazy things that happened in his prophetic ministry, it's recorded in Ezekiel 37. You should read it sometime if you haven't read it in a while. He was called by God to go and prophesy to a valley of dry bones, a graveyard, essentially, a valley where a whole bunch of dead bones are lying around. This story would put modern-day zombie movies to shame, right? So Ezekiel goes to this valley where there are all these dry bones, and God says, prophesy to these bones, preach at these bones, and he does. And while he's preaching, here comes the wind, here comes the breath of God, and the bones start moving, right? And the bones start getting knitted together with sinews and tendons, and muscles appear on them, and then skin, and it becomes an army at the disposal of God, the commander. That's really crazy stuff. But it shows the power and the importance of new life through the breath of God, through the Spirit of God. New life transforms us when we breathe in the Holy Spirit. This week, I've been thinking a lot about breath and life. Last week, when I stood here, I spoke to you about our sick dog. Told you that we had a dog who was very sick, and Lindy was very sick. It turns out that her kidneys had shut down. And through a couple of different trips to the vet last week, Tara and I had to make the decision to do what was best for her to alleviate her suffering, and we decided to put her to sleep on Wednesday. I've been thinking a lot about breath and life this week. To make the situation even more profound for us, we this past weekend have sung in a concert with the Midland Chorale, a choral group that we sing with. This is the concert is a Holocaust remembrance kind of concert. In the second half of the concert, there was a children's opera entitled Brundibar. It's a parody of Hitler that that kids, children in concentration camps, put on in the Czech language, which the Nazi soldiers didn't understand. But it parodied and mocked Hitler, and they just didn't understand it most of the time. It's a really profound and really, really riveting opera, showing how people can band together to ward off bullies, and specifically Hitler in particular. The first half of this concert is what Tara and I sang in. It was comprised of a cantata called the Holocaust Cantata, Songs from the Camps. These are texts and music that come from the concentration camps in Germany in World War II. The opportunity we have to sing these pieces of music speaking about people who have said goodbye to lost loves or who are dealing with tragedies that are really unspeakable and impossible to imagine. It was a moving experience for all of us. It brought tears to our eyes and made us really very deeply consider the depth and the magnitude and the severity of what happened, what really honestly happened in our world just 70 years ago. It's hard to imagine that we could be so cruel to each other. And the scope of the Holocaust, of course, is so dramatically huge that none of us can really fathom it, how many millions of people died for no reason at all. Such a tremendous thing. And even in comparison to that, when we decided to put Lindy to sleep this week, our dog, that seems like such a minor thing in comparison, but those of you who have pets or have had pets know that pets are much more than just animals. They're part of the family, and it's a real loss when one of them goes, when you have to say goodbye to one of them. Whether the scope is enormous, like the Holocaust, or even very small, just like one animal, one pet in your household, the meaning of breath and life and spirit, it just reaches into your soul and really makes you think about the meaning of all of these things. I've been thinking a lot about that this week. What it means to be alive, what it means to have breath, how important it is for our lives to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. You see, there's plenty of sadness to go around in this world. You don't have to look far to find reasons to be sad. But the blessing that Jesus gives to his disciples, which he gives to us, this new life that we have in Christ through the Spirit, changes how we experience these sadnesses. I was listening to a radio program recently, a religious radio program, and one of the speakers was talking about the tenets of Buddhism. And one of the tenets of Buddhism is that all life is suffering, and all that matters is how you deal with it. And I think, don't worry, I'm not going to push Buddhism on you. That's not what I'm trying to do. But I think there's some truth in that statement, that there is all life is suffering. There's suffering to be had in all parts of life, and what matters is how you deal with it. What matters is how you process it. For us in the Christian faith, what matters is how this new life in Christ transforms our suffering, our sadness, into something that brings glory to God. You see, the only way that we can make it through these intense times of suffering is by remembering that the tomb is empty. The cause for suffering, the cause for sadness, is no more in terms of the death of Jesus, because he lives and he shares his life with us. Because the tomb is empty, we can have hope, we can have new life, even in this life. I think that is perhaps the most important lesson that we can learn from this story of Doubting Thomas. In the remaining minutes that we have together today, I want to briefly summarize the other three blessings that Jesus gives to his disciples. These are signs of the transformation of life that this new life of the disciples brings, the new life through the Spirit. Is characterized by these three signs of transformation. The first is peace instead of fear. The disciples are afraid for their lives. They are afraid of the Jewish authorities. They are locked away in their own room. And now Jesus appears to them on two different occasions, saying three times in this passage, "Peace be with you." Now, it's a regular kind of greeting. There's nothing fancy about the greeting that he gives them, but it's very meaningful. Peace be with you. These disciples who are very afraid right now, in just a few weeks, will be very much unafraid of the Jews, of the Jewish authorities, of the world at large. They, after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, and they are inspired to preach the gospel of Christ to all nations, they will become very much unafraid to claim Christ and to preach him to the world. A young man named Stephen will appear on the scene in a little while, and he will be stoned to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, as he is stoned to death, he is unafraid. There is no fear in his love of Christ. The author of this gospel, John, wrote a few letters that survive in our New Testament. One of them is called 1 John. And in 1 John, we read these words, that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. A sign of the transformation of the new life in the Spirit is that there is peace instead of fear. Another sign of this transformation is joy instead of grief. Mary Magdalene experienced this change herself in the story preceding our story here in John 20. She experiences the change from grief into joy. She is saddened going to the tomb of Jesus and now kind of shocked and appalled and very disturbed. The tomb is empty and there's no body inside and she doesn't know what has happened. And Jesus appears to her and she is transformed into joy. The disciples gathered in that upper room are fearful for their lives, and Jesus appears and explains to them who he is and shows them the proof of his resurrection, and they are filled with joy. They are overjoyed. This joy will propel them on mission. It will sustain them during the difficulties that they will face. Later on, we'll read about a couple of characters named Paul and Silas. Those names ring a bell for you? Paul and Silas found themselves in prison on one particular occasion. And what were they doing all through the night as they were locked away in jail for having claimed Jesus and proclaimed Jesus to the world? They were singing hymns. They were joyful in the midst of a situation that really should evoke grief. The New Testament letter James opens with these words, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." Consider it joy when you face these things that should be grief-inducing. A sign of the transformation of life that Jesus brings for those who believe in him is joy instead of grief. And a final sign of this transformation, we have peace instead of fear, we have joy instead of grief. And finally, a final sign of this transformation is a call to sacrificial mission. You see, up to this point, the disciples have been given new life through the Holy Spirit. They've been given peace. They've been given joy. And if the story were to end there, we could just look at the disciples and say, well, good for them. They feel better. Their lives are somehow improved. The quality of life has gone up for them. Good for them. It can be internalized as simply an emotional change. But that's not where the story ends. The disciples are not simply made to feel better. They're not simply given the information that Jesus is alive. But they are sent on mission by this risen Jesus. He says to them, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." The disciples are given the same mission that Jesus had, which was to proclaim the kingdom of God, to spread the gospel, to call people to repentance, to call people to righteousness, to justice, to holiness, to unity. And this mission is dangerous. You see, Jesus says, "I'm going to send you on the same mission that I have been given myself. And by the way, look at my hands, look at my side. This is what it cost me to be on this mission." He's being very clear to his disciples that this may not be a walk through the park. The disciples will have to sacrifice for this mission. Now, we can see through this example that belief and mission are blended together. What the disciples believe about the risen Jesus is one thing. How they are sent on mission by Jesus is another thing, and in this story, those two things are inextricably woven together. What we believe about Jesus is one thing, and how we are sent on mission by Jesus is another thing, and those two things cannot be separated. In previous messages, I've used the language discipleship and outreach to describe the very same idea. Discipleship, our relationship with God, must deepen, must grow. Each of us, to be a follower of Christ, must grow in our relationship with the Lord. And outreach, reaching out to our world, to our community, ministering to those who are in need, sharing the gospel of Christ with those who need to hear it, that's part and parcel of who we are as followers of Christ. Our discipleship and our outreach cannot be separated. They are woven together. What we believe and how we are sent on mission are fused together. Distinct ideas, but interrelated with each other. Those who believe in Christ in Jesus' day and even today can experience the blessings of the risen Lord. He gives new life. He gives peace instead of fear. He gives joy instead of grief. And he gives a call to sacrificial mission. We are called to believe in Jesus without having seen him with our eyes, as Thomas did, and Mary Magdalene, and the other disciples. And beyond that, we are to be transformed so that our lives are marked with these four blessings. This is the reason that John wrote these stories down for us, that we might believe the truth of Jesus Christ and have life in his name. So as we close for today, I would invite you to do a self-inventory. Have you experienced those blessings in your life? Do you need one of those more than the others at this particular point in your life right now? Maybe you need more peace in your life. Maybe you're facing a great deal of fear. Maybe you're facing a lot of grief and you need the joy of the Lord. Maybe your life is feeling a little listless or purposeless. Maybe you need to hear the call to sacrificial mission. Or maybe you just feel like a pile of dry bones with no life in you at all. And you got to start at the beginning and ask Jesus for that infilling of the Holy Spirit to bring you back to life again. And I'd also invite you at the same time to do a self-inventory of your church. Not just your own individual walk with the Lord, but your church's walk with the Lord. How are we doing? How are we doing as a church regarding new life, peace, joy, sacrificial mission? Do we need one of those more than the others? Let's ask the Lord to answer these prayers. O Lord our God, we give you thanks this day for this story of Thomas and the other disciples who saw you, the risen Lord, with their own eyes, undeniable proof of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Help us, Lord, to claim the blessings that you gave to them, as surely as you give them to your disciples throughout all time. Fill us with your Spirit. Encourage us for the journey. Give us direction and purpose and a calling to follow you all of our days. Bring peace and joy to those who need it, and help us always to rest in you, for every ounce of our beings depend on you. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray.